Well, we've come to another section of this wonderful letter of Paul's to the Corinthians. We're at chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to be beginning with verse 2. I will share with you that this is a very difficult section in this letter to unfold. Probably the hardest one so far. There's going to be some that may be harder, but this one's exceptionally difficult. In fact, I will share with you that I've been reading and studying 7 different commentaries and 4 or 5 different sermon series in my preparations to teach each Sunday. And what I found is that most of these, all but 2, just simply skip this section. They take up at verse 17. They just completely leave it alone. Either they thought it was not so very important, or they found it too hard, too volatile to touch. I'm not sure why they didn't touch it, but we're going to touch it today, God willing, and we'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this great letter. So with that, let's open up our word to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 2 to 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So you can see from this section, you can probably see why a lot of folks don't touch it. There's a lot of things in there that are very volatile. But I think as we open it and we see it in the context of this letter, we might not see it as so inflammatory this morning. I think you'll see there's some principles that Paul lays down that we can enjoy, that we can put into practice. Let's put the context in place. We haven't done this for a while. We've been in this section, those 3 chapters, for about 8 weeks. This letter, remember, was written to the young church at Corinth. Corinth was a metropolitan melting pot of cultures, religions, ethnic, financial, status. It was diverse in many ways. Corinth was a place of materialism, hedonism, spiritualism. It was a place to live the Corinthian dream. That Corinthian dream was not very much unlike the American dream. And this church in Corinth that was planted by Paul was trying to live in the midst of Corinth. But it was young, and it was learning, and it was making some mistakes. So Paul sent this letter in response to some communications that he was receiving. Some came in person, some came in letters. Remember what he was told and what we've come through so far in this study? There was arguing in divisions. There was groups forming one against another. There was sexual immorality in the church. There were lawsuits being brought up from believer to believer. There were marriage problems in this church. There was worldliness and materialism in this church. There was a combination of singles, widows, married, rich, poor, slaves, Jews, Greeks, all together in this church, and they weren't mixing well. They were having a struggle as they started having these factions and these divisions. They weren't getting along. There were legalists, and there were those that were licentious. There was traditionalists, and there was rebels. And all of these were arguing and causing confusion. They were selfish. They were self-absorbed. They were unwilling to yield. They were arrogant. They were puffed up. They were overconfident. And that just brings us to chapter 10. Right? These are all of the things that we've gone through. It's interesting, as I started looking at Paul's teaching to them, as we think of all of those things that they were struggling with, it was really neat to me because I could remember the lessons for each of these. I hope that you can too. Here is some of the instruction that Paul's been giving them. He began, remember, by reminding them of who they are, of whose they are. Remember, he said, the grace of God was given to you in Christ Jesus. You've all been given grace. He said, in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. He said, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. The Lord Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord. Isn't that great? That's how he started off. Remember chapter 1. He said, you're believers. Everything you need to be able to get along, everything you need to be able to minister, everything you need in order to be able to worship has been given to you in Christ Jesus. So this idea that you can't get along, that's on you. He's given you the ability to. He then reminds them that God's ways are not our ways. Remember, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it's the power of God. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, don't let your faith rest on the wisdom of men. Put it in the power of God. As he started to assess and address the divisions and the contentions, remember his admonishment and his exhortations, he says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It's only God that gives the growth. Remember, he said, let each one take care how he builds on this foundation. The kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. He said, to this present hour, we, talking about those that are ministering, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. Remember, he says, you guys are all puffed up. You're all arrogant. You guys think now that you're believers, you've come into yourselves. No, in this earth, in this day, until we are glorified with him, the world's going to look on you and consider you to be the refuse, the thing that should be put out. They're not going to want you. If the world wants you, there's something wrong in your testimony, because the world is going to push you away. Purge the evil from amongst you, he says. And then remember, he provides a list of all of the unrighteousness, the things that they've done. And at the end of this list of unrighteousness, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He then says, let each person live the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. He starts to say, remember who you are. You're no better than them. You're no different than them. You were them. The only difference is the grace of Christ. The only difference is you've been saved. It doesn't make you different. It makes you saved. It's a way of humbling them, bringing them back because they were getting so arrogant. And then the big section that we just finished, remember what he's saying? Take care that this freedom of yours, this right of yours, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Remember what he says? He says, we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That was Paul's great prize. He wanted not to be a distraction. He didn't want to be an obstacle. When he was out there presenting the gospel, he wanted people to hear God, not him. He didn't want there to be anything about him that would cause people to say, well, look at him. Paul said, I don't want them looking at me. I want them looking at him. Paul said, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. All things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Do you get the message that Paul's sending to the church? It isn't about you. Right? You can almost boil down those first 10 chapters. It's not about you. It's about him. So turn with me to chapter 10, verses 31. It leads us into 11, verse 1. The ending of that last section that we just left. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of them, that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, because I am of Christ. That's his transition. And now he's going to move into this question that's been asked to him. I wanted to start today by telling you that as we consider this next section, I want you to always keep in mind that Paul's not asking anything of this church that he isn't already doing himself. What does Paul live for? He lives to build up the brothers and sisters in the Lord, doesn't he? That's his desire. He lives to remove obstacles from the gospel, to remove obstacles to worship. He lives to win the many. And so he sets aside his own rights. And why does he do it? Remember, it's to glorify God in everything. God is the focus. That's why. He says, don't fight for your rights. Fight for unity. Work hard to maintain peace and order. Work hard to love each other so that you're not focused when you come to worship on a Sunday about what she did, about what he said. That when you come to worship on a Sunday morning, it's about God. That you can be free of all the distractions that usually come into a church, right? Because we have a hard time getting along. I don't like how this was put away last night. I don't like that this door was left open. I don't like that this was done. I don't like that this was done. And in a morning worship, that can eat us alive, and it doesn't matter what the preacher is preaching. We're sitting there thinking about, well, this person hurt me, and this person said this mean thing to me last week, and our whole thoughts are consumed with what? Each other. Paul says, stop all that. Fight really hard. Set aside your rights. Set aside those things that you're holding on to. Let those things go so that when we come to worship, God is the focus. That our attention is drawn to him and not to each other. Work to be unified. Work to build each other up, not to distract each other, not to tempt each other to sin. That's Paul. And you know what's interesting is at the very last part of this section, if you'll just turn with me really quick to the end, the last verse 16, he kind of sums up. And so I want you to think about this. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. It's really interesting. It's the only place in the New Testament, it's the only place where Paul basically ends one of his teachings with, well, you know what? There's always going to be people in your church that are contentious. They're just contentious. We don't have a practice in the church that does away with that. He's not asking you to put them out necessarily in this one. He just says, what does contentious mean? What does contentious mean? It means argumentative. You know who these are? These are the fire starters. These are the ones who like to stir up controversy. These are the folks who love to start things, not because they're really trying to make a point. They just love to start things. You know those people, don't you? They're in your life. I guarantee you have those people in your life that just love to stir things up. They stir it up, they start to see the heat rising, and then they step back and they just watch it. They watch it break apart. Guess what? The church has those people too. He ends this saying, you know what? You've got some contentious people. Wow. So as we deal with that, then let's come back into the verses. What's going on in this section? You need to know the context. Apparently, these contentious people either allowed their women to remove their veil in church, which caused a stir, or there were people in the church causing a stir because some of the women weren't wearing a veil. Did you hear me? We're not sure who sent the letter to Paul. We're not sure exactly what the question was. Was it against these people, these women who decided not to wear a veil in church? And they were saying, Paul, will you tell these people that we don't have to wear the veil? Or was it the people who, when these women took off their veil, said, Paul, tell them to put their veils back on? It's interesting. One of the reasons guys don't touch it is you can't find it from the language. You can't pull that out. You're not sure exactly who he's addressing. Some love to call Paul a chauvinistic woman hater. Most of the doctrines that tend to put women down, or at least the perceived putting women down, come from Paul. And a lot of times they'll come to a passage such as this to say, look, this is cultural. This is Paul again putting women down. But I want you to look closer, because I want you to see Paul's point this morning. I want you to see his heart this morning. And what you're going to find is it really doesn't have all that much to do with the women, and it really doesn't have all that much to do with the veil. You know what Paul is always against? What you can count on that Paul is always against, it's pot stirring. Paul comes again and again against pot stirring. Stop stirring the pot. Stop causing people to get mad at each other. Stop fighting for your rights. Stop distracting other people. Stop tempting other people to sin. It does nothing but distract people's attention away from God. So you can be assured that what his main intent is let's get everybody focused back on God. Let's do everything we need to do to build each other up. Let's work really hard on our unity. Let's make sure that God is glorified in this place. So, last thing before we get into this section is I want you to see the difference between verse 2 and verse 17. Verse 2, he says, look, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But look at verse 17, the beginning of the next section. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. You see, there's a clue there that he's giving you. He's commending them in this place, in this first part, for following the teachings, trying to apply God's word to the issue. You know what the people are trying to do? They're trying to make it better. They're trying to find unity. They're trying to find a way to lift God's name up. And so they appeal to Paul saying, help us find the way to come together. The next section, he's going to rebuke them because they're basically saying, we found a way to separate each other. We're going to be talking about that next week. The people weren't having communion together anymore. The rich were having communion with themselves. The poor were having communion with themselves. And the whole idea was, well, you know, we have a lot more money to be able to buy better food for the communion, and I don't want to make them feel bad, so we're going to stay up here and eat our rich food for communion, and they're going to have their poor food for communion. And what he says is, you're not eating together. You're working to break yourselves apart. I don't commend you in this. He commends these people because what they're trying to do is bring people together. So understand, it seems that applying the teaching in our section that the people had good motives. They were trying to find the way through God's word to unity, to fellowship. It seems in the next section they were doing the opposite. So they're commended for what? Applying, remembering, and maintaining, right? Applying the traditions. This is a word that scares people. So you can write it down, because when you're talking to people, it's like, oh, traditions. I want to go by the word of God. I don't like Paul's traditions. I want you to turn with me to chapter 11, 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said. Do you recognize that? Every time we have communion, I read that. You know what that is? That's a tradition. Paul brought that forward, right? This is what I received. This is what I'm delivering to you. I'm showing you how to do church. I'm showing you in this way how to do communion. Is it scripture? It is. Turn with me to chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Again, you have this idea that Paul's traditions that he's talking about are those things that he received, he's delivering to the church. So these traditions that Paul's giving are what? They're coming from Christ. These are scripture. These aren't just cultural norms. These are what Paul received, he's giving. So Paul preached, they received, It was the gospel, and he delivered what he received. So these traditions aren't just customs. They're not just norms. He's giving the teaching that he had received from Christ. Guess what? Paul's not the only one. This is the way the apostles taught. This is the way they built the church. A lot of emphasis was put on the sound teaching that was passed from the apostles down to the early church. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. After this, there's not a whole lot of turning. Second Timothy verses 1:13-14. Paul speaking to Timothy says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You see what he's saying? Follow the pattern. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, right behind it. You then, my child, be strengthened by the graces in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering. Right? Do you see what he's doing? He's passing it along. This is how Christ taught me to do church, to do communion, to pass the gospel, to share, to witness, to do these things. Timothy, take these things that I've taught you and pass it to faithful men who will teach it in the same way. Do you see how this tradition goes forward? So, the early church followed the teaching, the pattern for living, church norms of the apostles. He's commending them because they are remembering what Paul taught. They're trying to maintain a lifestyle and church norms that he had laid down when he was there in this church for 18 years. And he commends them for it. Why? I want you to understand this morning that the goal for Paul wasn't traditionalism. Right? That wasn't his goal. He didn't want you to have all these traditions in the church and to make it very religious and to make it, you know, all this. That wasn't his goal. The traditions that he sent were really simple. To keep God glorified, to unify one another, to build one another up, to build obstacles. You can go through all of his teaching, you'll find again and again and again, that's Paul's message. Glorify God, remove obstacles, build each other up. In contrast, there were these contentious ones who were doing what? Stirring the pot, they were stirring up trouble. And what's their goal? Their goal is dissension, chaos, confusion. Their goal is to be right. Their goal is to do it their own way, as we've seen through the first 9 chapters, right? Their goal is different than his goal. I can tell you, Paul always comes down against this type of thinking. So, now we come into the section. What's going on here that's causing such contention? You need to understand the day. You need to understand the context to really understand what's going on. The women, some women in the church, are doing something that's causing all the hoopla, right? There's this issue that's risen because some women in the church are doing something that has upset another section of the church. What is it that they're doing? I'm really thankful to John Stott because he actually went into the cultural significance and took me to a few books that really helped in understanding. You got to go back to the Corinthian church, the Greek culture in the first century. Men and women's dress was really similar. You really wouldn't be able to tell the difference if you went into a store to buy your dress, which were men's dress and which were women's dress. They were very, very similar. But there was something that was very significant, something very separate. The women always wore a kaluma. What's a kaluma? It's basically more than a hat. It's a head covering that's probably more like a burqa than anything else. And so much of us, as we've seen this, the stories coming out of Afghanistan, it was a veil that came over the face and it caught the hair in the back. So the hair was brought up and then there was a veil in front of the face. And the women wore that. All women wore that. The only ones that didn't in the first century were the hetairai. You know that? That was a high-class mistress of the elite Corinthians. So high-class mistresses would not wear the veil. Slaves who had had their head shaved did not wear the veil. Convicted adulteresses had their head shaved as punishment, and they were not allowed to wear the veil. And the temple prostitutes who went throughout the city to do their prostitution did not wear veils. Matter of fact, the prostitutes, you could tell one of them because they let their hair flow. They would walk through the city with their hair flowing. They didn't even pull up their hair. So all women in this culture, in this time, were wearing veils, except slaves, prostitutes, and adulteresses. That's important to understand. Wives particularly made sure that they were never caught out seen, because their beauty, their glory, their hair was reserved for their husbands. They didn't want other men looking upon them. This was reserved for their husbands. So in the early church, the people would come to church in their normal everyday dress. They would come clothed normally. They would come the way they would go to anything anywhere else. And men did not wear head coverings, and the women did. That was normal. That was everyday in that culture. So what happened in the church is, it appears that some of the wives, probably in their newfound freedom and status in Christ, would get inside the church, and then they would pull off their veils and shake out their hair. Free in Christ to let their hair flow down, falling loose, as they would then participate in the worship with their husbands. What message do you think that was sending to the church? Can you imagine the shock the first time that some of these women would have done that? You know, they throw their hair out. What message was being received by the men? Who are the only women that those men ever saw not wearing a veil? Slaves, prostitutes, and adulteresses. So consider for a moment what that would do for the guys in the church. Would it be a distraction? You bet. Would it be an obstacle to their worship of God? You bet. Would it be a temptation as they saw the woman in front of them with her hair showing and flowing around thinking, ah? It would be even a temptation. They would look at these women different. Add to that, that many in this church had come from Jewish tradition. Do you know when you would go to worship in the temple, what most of these guys had grown up with that are in this church? Men and women worship separately. They go in through different doors. There's a screen in the Jewish temple where the men worship and the women. And the women are behind the screen and they are to be silent. So the men worship without even seeing the women, not even having them near, not hearing their voices. Can you imagine Paul already revolutionizing everything by allowing women to sit next to their husbands, to be in the worship, not only in the worship, but participating in the worship, able to read, able to pray, able to prophesy. Paul is allowing them in the worship service to be a participant in the worship. That already would have been hard for many of these men. And so when all of a sudden some of these women that were in the church rip off their veils, you can imagine some of the church went too far. Too far. Now, I can guarantee you there's some that are in our congregation, some that are in my family that might say, why not? Why not go all the way? If you've gone that far, why not take off the veil and allow your head to flow? Paul's point always is worship, though, right? Is it about making the point that you can? Or is it about preserving the worship of God? Do you want people's attention drawn to you? Or do you want people's attention drawn to God? So the question that was probably posed to Paul, can wives take their veils off? We think not. Please say not. Right? That's the question that went to Paul. Or maybe the question that went to Paul was, Paul, are we not free to come to church and worship God as he created us, just as we are free? One of those two questions was sent to Paul. Paul says, I commend you for trying to follow the scriptures. I commend you for looking for the pattern, because that's always good. But I want you to understand That's where we are. Look at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Wow. He says, here's an order. Here's something that is a truth. Here's something that's in God's word. The head of, right? When he talks about the head, he's talking about the source, the origin, the authority, the leadership. Paul most often uses this word for authority. As you read through all of his letters, when he talks about the head of something, it's almost always about the authority. And he says, men are all under the authority of Christ. Women are under the authority of man. Christ is under the authority of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to Paul, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now move down to verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God is over everything. Christ is over us. He is our head. And what's the reason for that? Unity. To make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You start to see there's an order here. There's a unity. There's something the opposite of chaos. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, the very next chapter in this section. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Everyone who is immoral or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verses 20, go over to 20. I think that's where I went. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes into the famous passages, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. All of these verses I wanted to pull together for you to see that this is Paul's teaching. God is over everything. Christ is over us. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to husbands. Husbands to Christ. Christ to his Father. It speaks to order. That's the point he's making here. It speaks to order. Is Christ equal with the Father? He is he not? But the passage that was written, it was read to us this morning, and it is the last passage I'm going to take you to today. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Do you start to see Paul's point as he's coming through this? He says there's an order here. Christ himself submitted himself. Even though he was equal with his Father, he submitted himself in order that there would be order and that there would be a sense. There was different functions. In the same way, There's men, there's women, there's order, there's unity, there's accord. So then you come to verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Why? Isn't that a strange verse? What is his head in verse 3? It's Christ, is it not? Do you see what he's saying? He says he dishonors Christ by wearing a head covering. How? You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there. I thought I was done, but I'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How would it be dishonoring Christ for a man to wear one? 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 18. Listen to this. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness far exceeds it in glory. Indeed, in this case, once had glory, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Look at what he says. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when we read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Do you see what he's saying? He says, for men to wear a veil in church would dishonor Christ. Why? Because we're not under law, we're under grace. The veil was removed by Christ. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So for men to wear a veil would take away, it would distort the picture that God wants made to the world. The veil was removed in Christ. So you might say then, well, if the veil was moved away for the men, why not for the women? No doubt, some in Corinth had that same view. But in that time, the picture contrast was the Jews who were the men who wore the head covering. And the Christian men did not. The Jew was under law. The Christian men were under grace. So you come to 5 and 6, and I got to move faster, sorry. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, then let her cover it. Let her cover her head. Do you see what he says? He says, now he answers the question. If a woman uncovers her head, she might as well cut it off like the man's, or even shave it off altogether. That's what he's saying. Why? The picture is this. Christ submits to God, even to the cross. Man submits to Christ. There's no veil. Why? Because he's honoring Christ by not wearing a veil. Women are submitting to her husband with this symbol, a head covering. Why? Because it's a part of God's plan. There's a picture that's being sent to the world. If not submitting, he says, if you're not going to submit to your husbands by wearing a head covering, then why don't you go all the way? Why don't you cut off your hair? Why don't you shave your head and look like a man to show your disdain for his authority, for Christ's authority, for God's authority? Do you see his point he's making? If you're going to do this, go all the way, because you're showing disdain. Verses 7 to 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. There's something really cool here that's often missed. All of our worship is for what? To God's glory. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man created for God, his glory. Woman created for man, his glory. Both men and women, God created. But in our worship, who is supposed to be gloried? God. God alone. Men glorify him by uncovering their heads. That glorifies God. Women, if they take off their heads or their headdresses, who do they glorify? Their husbands. It takes the attention off of God and it glorifies man. Paul's point is, we're supposed to be glorifying God in church. Only God. Her head covering, do you see what he says? He says it's a symbol of authority on her head. That's something that's missed quite frequently. Her head covering is a symbol of authority to do what? When she wears it, she's able to pray. She's able to prophesy. She's able to participate in the worship. Why? Because she's got it right. It's a symbol of her submission, not necessarily to man, but to God. That's what that submission is. Understanding the plan, understanding the order. Some say that's demeaning. Some say that just puts her down. The question Paul puts in front of you is, did Christ find it demeaning? Paul, for the last 10 chapters, has talked about laying aside his right for others. Did he find it demeaning? No. To assure order, unity, no obstacles. You start to see he's setting up a doctrine that's going to flow through the end of the letter. God is to be worshipped in order, in unity, and in truth. It's about his glory, not ours. There's a weird section there that says, because of the angels. Good luck with that. I think you should go and study and uncover that reference for yourselves and come back. We'll have coffee and talk. Finally, to close. Verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. He's pushed for her to submit and show in her public worship her submission. But now here, he kind of comes back and he says, in the Lord, though, don't misunderstand men in the congregation. In the Lord, we are no longer independent. Men from women, women from women. It's good for couples to exhibit their bond one to another. Together in Christ. It glorifies God. It shows his love. So when Paul asks in verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? You might be thinking now, well, if the answer is no, then why is it okay today? I don't see any women here that have their heads covered today, so why is it okay for you if the answer is no? It seems like we've led to this place where the answer is no. Look at verse 14 and 15. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? If a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. He says, this is where the teaching is tied to the culture. It's tied to the time. It's rarely that that happens, but this is here in this place. But it goes beyond a cultural norm. Some would say, well, some of the disciples wore their hair long. All the pictures of Jesus I ever saw, he had long hair. So what's up with that? The point he's asking is it not clear from nature that there's a difference between men and women? Is it not clear that there's a difference? He's basically saying from their hair to their physique to their structure to their manner, when we confuse these, when we disrupt these, it's a disgrace. It causes confusion. It disrupts the order. It messes with God's picture of grace and love. When women dress like men and when men dress and act like women, it messes things up. It changes the picture. Some take this section to show that the Greek Corinthian norm, the common practice, the cultural rules were that men cut their hair and women wore it long. Those that didn't were contentious. Those that didn't were rebellious. Those that didn't were outside the norms. And some today would say, good for them. Right? Isn't that something that we teach our children? Go outside the norms. Be yourself. Be independent. But when you think of Paul and what he's teaching here, it goes against Paul's teaching. His point is this: I don't want there to be any obstacle to the gospel from me. I don't want to be a distraction to others. He's willing to be anything for anyone in order that the gospel would go forth. So the question is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul's answer is, when we come together to worship and pray, God's glory is our theme. Unity is our aim. No obstacles to others is our goal. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. It's his order. When we come together to worship, it's God's glory that should be our focus. Men must not wear head coverings because of Christ. He's a free man. It's to glorify God. Women must wear head coverings because of their husbands, because she's not there to glorify him. They're there in this worship service to glorify God. They're there to worship him together, and it's beautiful. He created us male and female, different but equal. Don't hide your differences, is the point he's making. Show them. Submit them as to God. Show people his glory. This beautiful husband-wife relationship is the relationship that he chooses to show the world himself. I'm on my last page. The last principle that he brings out is this: what's really going on? He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He says, what's really going on here is contentiousness. These people that are in the church are making their point. They're free not to wear it. And I can guarantee you that Paul would be the first one to tell you, you know what? They really are free not to wear it. Their hair flowing free. Why not? They don't care what others say. Paul says, we have no such practice. None of the other churches are having this issue. Isn't it interesting that Paul says that? He says, nowhere else is this an issue, but here in Corinth. The point here really isn't the veil or the hair. What he's wanting them to see is, he says, as you come to worship the Lord, does your behavior, your dress, your attitude bring glory to God and his order or not? Do you draw us to unity by the things that you're wearing, the things that you're doing? Or do you stir up trouble? Do you keep everyone from distraction and obstacles so that they can hear the gospel, that they can respond to the word of God? Or is everybody watching you? Do you see how this fits in Paul's overall theme? It's interesting that, you know, the question, do we have those issues today in the church? I close with this. Questions for you to take home. Do we have those issues still today? Yeah, we do. What if I wasn't wearing a tie today and I had my neck open? Tie or no tie? There are some in the church that would say, oh, well, of course you have to wear a tie. Flip-flops or dress shoes? Can you wear flip-flops up here, or do you have to wear dress shoes? Can the girls wear jeans, or do they need to wear a dress? Can I wear a mohawk, spike it up really high, or do I need a crew cut? Can I wear a low-cut dress, or what I used to call a doily dress? You know the doily dresses? It's kind of like you cut a hole in a doily, put it over your head, and it covers everything, right? Lengths of shorts and skirts, how much makeup, how much jewelry, Those are questions that I've had to deal with as a pastor and as an elder in this church over the last 20 years. It gets people all worked up. Did you know he was up there and he had flip-flops on? I thought we wore a tie when we read Scripture. And the question always comes back to us. Paul asks us, he says, judge for yourselves. Because the principles are higher than the cultural norms. Everyone focuses on, should women wear head coverings or not? And that has nothing at all to do with Paul saying, is it? What Paul wants to leave you with is this. Does what you're wearing bring glory to God? And does it shout his order? Does it speak to his grace? Does it speak to his relationship? When you're wearing what you're wearing, does it draw attention to you? Or does it keep attention to him? Are you removing obstacles to our unity? Are you removing obstacles to the gospel? Or are you creating them? Some people have told me, but there comes a point where you want to make a point. There comes a time when you need to make a point. What I want to share with you, beloved, this morning is don't make it in church. In here, the point is God's glory, God's name. We can talk and make a point outside, but in here, that's what we're working for, building each other up, keeping his name high. I'll close there this morning. A little bit long, you can tell that was a hard passage for me. I wanted you to get all the way through it because I wanted you to see